Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 12. You're going to use the red Bibles in the chairs in front of you. You'll find that on page 848. Mark chapter 12. As you're turning there, let me just say a quick thank you to all of those of you who were involved in Vacation Bible School this week. It was an amazing week, an incredible week. Lots of good things happening. We had over 70 young people from our church and from the community that were involved. We had over 50 volunteers. It was just a wonderful week of helping, giving tools to our families to be able to raise up these little blessings in the fear and admonition of the Lord. I'm thankful for every single person that was involved. Particularly for Debbie Montabo and Stephanie and how they helped to lead and guide and direct the week. And so we're very thankful for them. Don't be surprised if you notice some people in the hallways or maybe even in the rows humming some tunes and maybe even doing some hand motions about Matthew or seeking Jesus. How all of the scriptures are pointing to Jesus and his cross. Those songs seem to have a way of just kind of ingraining themselves in our minds as for those of us that were here, and we're very thankful for that. If you're an outline person, there is a sermon outline in your bulletin. It's going to get changed a little bit as we go. I've made a couple changes, so if you are an outline person, I just want to give you a heads up so you don't get thrown for too much of a loop. And before I read the passage, I want to give us a little bit of a reminder of where we are. We have been in the book of Matthew since September. We have been working our way slowly through the book of Matthew. And in April, we actually fast-forwarded and we went to Mark chapter 11 and 14 and 15 and 16 as we covered Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter, looking at those specific passages. And then we've gone back and are catching up to where we fast forwarded to. And so today we're in chapter 12, looking at the first 12 verses. Jesus has arrived into Jerusalem. His triumphal entry has taken place, and he is now turning up the heat on the religious authorities and even his own disciples, because his time of death and coming and dying on the cross is imminent. So we come today to Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. And he, that's Jesus, began to speak to them, that's the religious authorities and his disciples, in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Let's pray. Our gracious God, there are hard things in your word for us today, and so we pray particularly for your Holy Spirit to help us prepare the hearts and the minds of all that are here. May we understand your word in greater ways. May we grow in our knowledge and love for you, and may we indeed have our hearts and our minds and our lives turned in greater obedience and love to you, because of our study in your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Truth is often stranger than fiction. See that over and over and over again in the scriptures, which is truth. But sometimes you hear the stories, you read the stories, and you think, nobody could have made this up. It's too bizarre. It is too wonderful. It is too clever for someone to have made this up. There's one such story in the Old Testament, the story of Nathan coming to David. You likely know the story if you've grown up in a church or went to a vacation Bible school when you were little, grew up going to Sunday school. It's the story of David, who was the king of Israel, but sinned greatly. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then to cover it up, he committed murder by killing Bathsheba's husband. And so God sent Nathan, his servant, his messenger. He sent him to David to draw David back to himself. And Nathan arrived and he told David a story. Two men were in a city. One man was really rich. He had flocks and herds. He had ample provision for everything that he needed. The other man in the same city was a very poor man. He had nothing. The only thing that he had in his family was a little lamb. That lamb was precious to that family. They took care of that lamb. They treated it as a pet. They fed the lamb from their own table. In fact, they treated that lamb like one of their own children. One day, the rich man had a visitor come to town. And rather than taking one of his goats or lambs that he could use from his ample supply to feed his guest, he didn't want to use any of his own wealth to do that. And so he went to the poor man and stole his lamb, his only lamb. And he used that lamb to feed his guest. In the story, we read that at this point, David got angry. How could the rich man do something like that? He should be killed, David says. And he should have to pay back fourfold what he has taken from this family. Nathan then springs his trap. David, you are the man. This is about you. You are the man who has robbed and stolen to protect your own self and for your own glory. It's a powerful story, and it is one in which we read that when David hears Nathan bring that word to him, his heart is changed and he confesses, "I have sinned against the Lord." He was so convicted of his own shame and guilt that he wrote down a prayer of confession, of repentance. It's the one that we used earlier in our service to confess our sins. Truth is stranger than fiction many times. It is a story like that, the gripping power of the truth of a story like that, as we see that it can grab our hearts. I worked at a Christian organization many years ago in a Christian office and shared computers with somebody else. And I remember one day coming back to my computer and realizing that the person that was sharing my computer had been looking at some inappropriate things on the computer. I got nervous. And so I decided to go talk to someone older in the organization, someone who had been around a long time, somebody that I trusted, somebody that was more mature than me, to say, what should I do? Here's the situation. And so I sat down in his office and I began to explain what had happened, the fact that my computer was being used by somebody else and there were some inappropriate things being done on it, and what should I do? And he stopped me and he said, are we having a Nathan and David moment right now? Because he was doing the exact same thing. The power of a story like that to grab us and to grab our attentions and to make us think and reflect, how am I being talked to by the Lord in the midst of His word. We have another moment, another Nathan David moment like that in Mark chapter 12 this morning, where Jesus has entered Jerusalem. His arrest, his trial, his conviction, his crucifixion is very near. And so he's begun to increase the pressure on the religious authorities in the area. And he uses this story, this parable, to bring a Nathan and David moment. And he uses a familiar story because it is a story that has imagery based in the Old Testament. Later this afternoon, you can open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 5 and you can read about there the prophet Isaiah getting a vision from God about God being in his place and creating a vineyard that he takes care of. This parable would have been familiar to them because of that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 5, but also just because of the way life worked in Palestine. He describes something that happened all the time here in this story. But Jesus adds a twist at the end. And we notice that it doesn't have the same effect on the religious authorities as it did on David in the Old Testament. And so, here we are reading it today. 2014, years and years and years and years later after it was written, and we have serious and sobering words from Jesus today. And the question that I would ask you and that I would ask for you to reflect on over the next few minutes is God speaking to me through His Word, through this passage, today? Will it move my heart to repentance? Or to rejection of God? There are several things I want us to see from this passage. There are a number of things that we could learn, but at least three things today that we'll look at. God's role, God's righteousness, and God's resolve. First of all, we see the role of God outlined for us here. Mark tells us that Jesus is using a parable at the beginning of verse 1. It's a story that Jesus has made up. And we know from our study in the parables a couple of summers ago that the parables are designed to draw us in and to make us ask, where do I fit in this parable? What are the characters representing in this parable? And where do I fit? Where is my role in this parable? What am I like in this story, in this parable? And so in this story that Jesus is telling, we see that we have an owner, we have a vineyard, we have tenant farmers, we have servants, and we have a son. The owner plants a vineyard, and he does all the necessary things that he needs to do with it. And then he moves away, and because he's removed from this vineyard physically, he entrusts it to some other farmers that they would take care of it. They are leasing it to be able to take care of it so that they can earn a living, and so that the owner can have his farm taken care of while he is gone. And we read in Jesus' story that the season arrived when the fruit would be available. And so the owner from far away sends a servant to go and to get part of the bounty of his fruit. He is the owner of it. It is his. And so he wants to enjoy some of the bounty of this fruit. When the servant arrives, Jesus says the tenants, the ones who are taking care of this vineyard for the owner, beat up the servant that the owner sent. And then they sent him away. The owner sends another servant. And we read that they beat him up and struck him on the head and they treated him shamefully. The owner sent another servant. That servant, when he arrived, was killed by the farmers. The owner had one left. In fact, even before that one left, we were told from Jesus that the owner sent many others that he had, and they beat them and they killed them, and then he had one left. It was his own son. And notice, Jesus says it was a beloved son. Surely the tenants will respect my son if I send him. This is the one who comes with my authority. He comes in my name. They'll respect him. They'll treat him the right way. But the tenants see the son coming and they come up with a plan. If we kill this son, if we kill the heir, then we can have the inheritance for ourselves. And so when the son arrives, the tenants kill him. And notice Jesus says they throw his body out of the vineyard, not even burying it. And so the parable finishes with Jesus asking a question and then answering his own question. What's the owner going to do in the midst of all this? And he says the owner surely will come and he will destroy the tenants and he will give the vineyard to somebody else. Now, what I want us to think about just briefly here this morning is to think about the fact that God in this story is the owner of the vineyard. Each of these characters in this parable are meant to represent something. The owner is God. The vineyard is God's people. The tenants are the religious authorities. The servants are the prophets that God had sent to his people and to the authorities. And the Son is none other than Jesus Christ. And what we learn from this, one of the things we learn from this parable is that it teaches us about the role of God in the world. God is the owner of his vineyard. It's his. He created it. And you'll notice in the story that Jesus tells, look at the care that the owner gives in creating and providing his vineyard. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and then went into another country. This owner is taking great care to establish this vineyard so that it will not only supply his needs, but also supply the needs of those that he will hire to take care of it. Jesus is using this imagery that's so familiar to these people to show them that God is the owner of the vineyard. It belongs to him. He has created it. He has cared for it. He's the one that it belongs to. He can call the shots about it. He sets the rules about it. He is in charge of it. And the problem in the parable that Jesus is pressing on these religious authorities is that these tenants that have been hired by the owner of the vineyard start acting like they are the owner, like they are in control, like they are the ones that can decide how to run this vineyard. This is Jesus' point. The religious authorities of that day were acting like they were God. They were acting as if they were in charge rather than being stewards and servants of what God had given them. Before we go any further, I just want us to stop and reflect. How do we slip into this mindset today? It is so easy to start thinking that we are the owners of what we have been given by God. That we are in control, that we set the rules. Rather than seeing everything that God has given to us as His, with which we are to be good stewards. Whether great or small, we tend to think of those things as being mine. I get to set the rules. I get to set the boundaries and limits around the things that are mine. And just think about several things that we do that with. I mean, the easiest one, obviously, is our money. But do you realize that whether you have more money than you know what to do with, or whether you barely have enough money to make it from week to week, every single penny that you have is God's. It has been given to you. Yes, you, by God's grace and by His mercy, work hard for it. That's important. It is good for us to work hard for what we are given, but it is God's money. It is His resources. He simply gives it to us to be good stewards with, to be people who are serving Him with it. Doesn't mean that we can't enjoy it. He has given us money that we might be able to enjoy it. But it is a reminder to us that in the midst of everything that we have financially, we are called to be good stewards with it and to use it for God's good and God's glory and His kingdom. Think about our talents and our abilities and our gifts. We have a room that's filled with people who are gifted, who have incredible talents, who have all kinds of abilities. But do you understand that those have been given to you by God? They are given to you to cultivate and to use for His glory, to be good stewards with those abilities that He's given to you. Those things are not your own, so to speak, even though they are part of who you are, they are given to you by God for you to use for His good and glory. Think about our families, our children. seeing this room filled with children this week, just a reminder that these are precious gifts of God that He has given to us to be good stewards with. If you are a parent this morning, to look at these blessings and to see them as a great responsibility that God has given to you to be good stewards with. Whatever it is that God has given to us, He has given it, to us because He is the owner of the vineyard and He desires for us to serve Him with those things. The nature of the human heart and the nature of our world is to think and to act like we are the owners of the vineyard. Think about how much the root of so much that is wrong with our world today is because of this misunderstanding that people walk around this world thinking they are the owners of the vineyard rather than realizing they are the tenants given things to be good stewards to God with. We start tinkering around with the definition of when life begins as if that's our responsibility. We start tinkering around with the definition of what marriage is, after God has already established that in His Word, as if we are the owners and in control. We persecute other believers in Christ around the world as if we are in control. But it's not just out there that we see that so much is going wrong because we misunderstand the relationship between the owner, God, and the tenants, even us. It's also here in our own hearts. So much of what is wrong in our own lives is because we fall into this trap as well. It's not just out there, it's also in here. Would you reflect right now about the difficulties and challenges that you have in your life, the sin that you wrestle with, the challenging relationships that you have, and think about the ways that you are putting yourself in the role of God rather than seeing yourself as being a tenant. One who has been given much to be a steward with. And you start to feel the discomfort here in Jesus' story. There is a heaviness here. There is a weightiness here as we realize it's Nathan pointing his finger at us and saying, we are the man. It is about us. We are just like these tenants in so many ways. And the weight of this becomes even heavier as we see what else took place in the story. As we see the righteousness and justice of God. We read in verse 9, the owner can't let the tenants go on forever disregarding and disobeying his sovereign rule. It would not be right for him to do that. It would not be just for him to do that. In order for the owner to be righteous and to be just, he must deal with the unrighteousness and the injustice that's happening in his kingdom. And so it is true with God. He is a righteous God. He is a just God. And He cannot let unrighteousness and injustice go on forever. His righteousness and His justice demand that something be done against those who would continue to disregard and rebel against Him. Now in verse 9 in the parable, Jesus is referring to a very specific historical fact. The fact that the Jewish religious authorities would be destroyed and the Gentiles would now be included into the people of God. But I think there's also a warning here for those of us that would hear this parable today as well. There's a warning for those who are gathered here today who are not serving the owner of the vineyard. Whether we acknowledge God to be the owner of the vineyard or not doesn't change the fact that He is the owner of the vineyard. Whether you believe that God is the God of the creator of the universe or not doesn't change the fact that He is God and the creator of the universe. So there's a warning for all of us who would run around acting like we are the owners. There's a warning for those who would not use the owner's property for the owner's good and glory. There's a warning for those not being good stewards with what the owner has given to us to be good stewards with. I think there's a warning as well for those who would continue to ignore the messengers that the owner sends. Notice this owner sent lots of messengers over and over and over again, but eventually the messengers stopped coming. Eventually the owner comes and the tenants are called to give an account. Now, obviously, Jesus is speaking to anyone who doesn't believe and trust and obey the owner, God Himself. People who are not believers in Christ, first and foremost. But I think there's some application here for those of us that are gathered together as believers in Christ as well. For those of us who are calling ourselves Christians but serving ourselves rather than God, there's a warning here. For those of us that, even as believers in Christ, are acting like we are in control of our own lives, calling our own shots, justifying our sin and our unrighteousness, disregarding God's word, disregarding God's reminders to us, and calling of us to repent and to return to Him, there is warning for us. I want to be clear, He is not speaking here of losing our salvation. Once we are made a child of God, once we are united to Christ in faith, it is forever, because God establishes that. But the Scriptures are clear that God disciplines His children in this life in order to bring us to greater holiness and to produce greater fruit of righteousness in our lives. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 that everyone to whom much is given, much will be required. A few of us gathered to play golf yesterday. It was a beautiful day. Great golf course. But I continue to be affirmed that golf is one of the most difficult things in life to do. Three of us were playing golf, and I don't think any of us would tell you that we're that great of a golfer. Looking at a couple of them. Ethan says he's pretty good. But all of us would say that we have a certain level of knowledge and know-how about golf. We have some decent equipment. It's not top of the line by any means. There's a general knowledge for all of us about, you know, general etiquette of how to act on a golf course. I'm guessing we've probably done some reading, maybe even watched a video or two of people who are better than us, maybe giving us some tips, maybe even had a golf lesson or two. People come up and ask me, how, you know, are you any good? And my response is always this: I'm just good enough to know that I'm not any good. We have a level of knowledge and understanding that enables us to know what we're supposed to do when we get to the golf course. But what makes golf so frustrating is that we have that level of understanding because we know how we should be playing. We know how we should be doing much better. But we do not follow through on that level of responsibility with that knowledge that we have. There's letdown because even though we know what we should be doing, we're not doing it the way we should. Now, every analogy breaks down at some point, and this one probably breaks down pretty quickly. But there is an analogy here of Christians in the Christian life. As a child of God, you have been given much. And from those who have been given much, Jesus says, much will be required. If you are one of His children, if you are one of His servants, if you know Him and you know His ways, not in every way like you know that you should, but if you know Him and know His ways and continue to disregard Him and disregard His word and selfishly serve yourself with the gifts that He's given you to serve Him, if you fail to listen and obey, then there's a warning for all of us today. One day the owner is going to arrive and He's going to call us to give account for our lives. And God says He will discipline His children for their own good. Jesus is not messing around with this passage. He is not messing around with these religious authorities and His disciples. These are serious and sobering words, and they're a little bit scary, and I think they're meant to be. But in the midst of the sobering words from Jesus today, we see also God's grace and His mercy to those who would hear His words and turn to Him in faith and repentance. And we see it in Jesus' parable as we see the resolve of God. Now, what do I mean by the resolve? That's not a word that we use a lot in our daily parlance. Resolve is a strong and steadfast determination to do something. If you are resolved to do something, you have set your mind to it, and no matter what comes at you, you're going to give it all to make sure that it happens. We make New Year's resolutions. We resolve to change our lives in certain ways. Now, it's one thing for us to do that when we break those New Year's resolutions 2 months into the new year. It's another thing for the all-knowing, all-powerful, ever faithful, never lying, never wrong, creator of the universe to resolve something. God is resolved to be patient. You see that in the parable? Look at verses 3, 4, and 5. The owner, God himself, sends not one, not two, not three, but many servants, Jesus says. Servants to the tenants, to ask for what is rightfully the owner's. Speaking about the prophets that came in the Old Testament over and over and over again to the people of God to draw them back to the Father, to draw them back in a right relationship with God. We see the patience and the long-sufferingness and the enduring and the persistence of God. He sends many servants in an attempt to win them over, to draw them back, to keep them from their own destruction. God is resolved to be patient. But we also see God is resolved to be gracious. If you look at verses 6 through 8, after he has sent all of these servants, after he has sent one after another, and after they have brutally treated these servants so brutally, he has one left. But it's not just a servant, it's his son. And we read, as Jesus tells us, that it is his beloved son. Why would the owner send his own son after he's seen what they have done to these servants? After these servants were treated so badly, how could he send his own son? It is the question that perplexes all of us who think about these things, isn't it? Why would God the Father send God the Son? Why would the Son come willingly and go through what he had to go through? It makes no sense. And that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says the cross, God's grace, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God for those who believe. This, we see the extent of the grace of God. After everything that we have done to him, he is resolved to be patient and to be gracious with us, to not give us what we deserve, but to in fact give us what we don't deserve, his acceptance and mercy in Christ. God is so resolved to be gracious that even rebellion and unfaithfulness and foolishness of people, of men, cannot stop it. If you notice in verse 10 and verse 11 in your Bibles, most likely that section has an indent. It is to let you know that Jesus is actually quoting from another place in the Bible. He's quoting from Psalm 118. It's the very psalm that would have been chanted as Jesus came into Jerusalem just days before. And he's reminding these people that although they have rejected him, although they have rejected the stone that was to be used as a great and glorious part of the temple of God, they have rejected him. They have thrown the stone away, but God has other plans. God will take that rejected stone and he will use it to build his kingdom. Even though people reject Jesus, God's plan is not destroyed. God will still show his grace and his mercy and his patience to his people. In fact, he will use the very one that they reject to be the cornerstone, the means by which he will accomplish his purposes. Jesus will be rejected and killed, but God will use the death of his son to accomplish salvation for his people. Jesus will be rejected and killed, but through the death of Jesus, God will bring life to his people. He will pour out his justice and his wrath upon Jesus so that his people can be made acceptable if they put their faith in him. The beloved Son will become forsaken by the Father in order to make His people beloved. It is so important for us to see the resolve of God to be gracious and patient with us, because God's patience and grace and kindness is supposed to move us to repentance. There is warning in this passage for any who would call the name of Christ upon themselves. There is warning. There is seriousness. There is a somberness to this passage. But there is grace and there is mercy in this passage as well. And that grace and mercy, just as the warning, is designed to move us to greater repentance and faith. That's what Paul has said in Romans chapter 2. Do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Brothers and sisters in Christ, all who are here today, would you see the grace and the mercy and the kindness of God? And would it move you and move your heart to be patient, to be repentant, and to use everything that God has given to you to serve Him and to honor Him and to glorify Him? The question for us today is, what are you going to do with these words of Jesus? What are you going to do with this parable? Will it move you to greater faith and repentance and love and obedience of your Savior? Or will it move you to anger and hatred toward God, like these evil tenants? Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we come before you and we can feel the weight of your word this morning. And I pray, Father, that certainly every single one in this room needs to feel that weight in some way or another. You know how your Spirit needs to apply this into our hearts and our minds, but I pray that you would help us to feel that weight and to not be able to shrug it off until we have turned to Christ, until we have come to you in repentance, even as David was confronted with the truth of your word and his own sin, and he was moved to confession and repentance. Father, would you move us as we recognize that we're no different from these tenants so often? Forgive us for the ways that we fail to treat you as the owner of the vineyard that you are. Forgive us for the ways that we so often take for granted the great gifts and abilities and treasures that you have entrusted to us to be good stewards with. Forgive us for the ways that we so often run around as if we are the owners of the vineyard. It's absolutely foolish, Father, if we think about it. And so move us to greater faith and obedience. Move us to greater repentance. Move us to greater love for you. As we come to this table, Father, reinforce those thoughts into our minds and our hearts, and may we leave filled and nourished and ready to serve you faithfully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.